bow together as we seek God's blessing upon the ministry of His Word. Our gracious and merciful God, as we now open Your Word, we pray that by Your Spirit You would open the eyes of our heart, that we might know more fully the hope, the riches, and the power of Your Gospel. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. My name is Tony, and I am a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee, a legalist by nature. And I suspect you are too, although you have to admit yourselves that you too have a problem with this. I find the gospel too hard to believe sometimes. I think that Christ and Him crucified is not enough for me sometimes. Maybe not in my official confession of faith, but the way I think and act often betrays my inner Pharisee. It's apparent at times that I think that Jesus needs my help to save me, or maybe just to sanctify me. Apparently, faith in His gospel is not enough. His perfect righteousness imputed to me is not enough. I need to add something to His cross, to His righteousness, to His gospel, to be saved, or at least to maintain the favor of God. I can't really believe that Christ alone is my all in all, that I have my Heavenly Father's favor, His complete favor forever, only because of Christ. The book of Galatians is for recovering Pharisees, for those who suffer from this inborn disease of legalism. The problem addressed in the letter to the Galatians is not restricted to that time, that history, that culture, that occasion. It's a human problem. It's an ongoing Christian problem. Galatians is God's word of freedom, of Christian liberty, written for us all. And this is a disease, this legalism, that we are all born with. And we need to know, like the AA folks confess, that we are never done with this particular disease, not in this life. So Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, will lay out a two-step program for recovering legalists. Step one, repent of your legalisms. Step two, believe the gospel of God's free grace to you in Christ crucified for you. Now, he'll say a lot more than those words. He will unpack an extensive rebuke of us and the sin that we share in common with the Galatians. But this two-step program is, in fact, a lifelong recovery program for Pharisees like us. So as we begin with the first five verses of Galatians this morning, we see that the risen Christ speaks to His churches by the word of His apostle. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul starts rather bluntly and defensively. Literally, he opens his letter by writing, Paul, apostle. And then he begins to defend his office as an apostle of Christ right out of the gates. Now, as sinners, we all have a natural tendency to be defensive, to try to justify ourselves, to try to defend ourselves, to protect our reputations, to flash our credentials. And more often than not, of course, this is fueled by pride, by self-righteousness, by our flesh, not by a genuine concern for the things of God. But not so with Paul here. Paul is here asserting his credentials, not for his sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. And as we'll see, that's because the church is in serious trouble concerning the gospel. The Galatians are allowing their inner Pharisee to have a voice rather than shutting him up with the gospel. Paul is an apostle, he says. What is an apostle? Well, the word basically means one who is sent. But in the New Testament, it means more than that. When Paul says apostle, he means that he is an official representative of the risen Christ, directly appointed and sent by him to proclaim, explain, and defend his gospel. Now, Paul admittedly became an apostle under unusual circumstances. He wasn't part of the original 12. He wasn't even part of that larger band of disciples who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. In fact, Paul didn't even see the risen Jesus in those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension to heaven. But instead, the risen Jesus appears directly to Paul after his ascension. Jesus appears to Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a legalistic Pharisee with a vengeance, literally. Saul was a zealous persecutor of Christ's church. So Paul himself admits that these were unusual circumstances in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, with these words. Then last of all, the risen Christ was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. But notice here how Paul defends his calling as an apostle. He said, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is not a junior apostle. He is not merely an associate apostle assisting the real apostles. He is a capital A apostle. Paul is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is, his office is of divine origin, received directly from God the Son and God the Father. And Paul, in this context, emphasizes the resurrection because he received his calling directly from the risen Jesus who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Again, at that time, Saul is on his way to advance his persecution of Christ's church with the approval of the chief priests in Jerusalem. And then Jesus appears to him, rebukes him, and commissions him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus sends Paul as his apostle with these words and with this purpose, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's in Acts 26, verse 18, as Paul recounts his calling on the road to Damascus. Again, Paul is called to be an apostle under these highly unusual circumstances. So as a result, some in Galatia apparently are questioning Paul's apostolic credentials. But why are they doing so? As we'll see, so they can undermine the gospel he preaches. If you will, they are running attack ads against Paul in Galatia to discredit him and the gospel of grace that he preaches. Now, it's interesting to note that many do the same thing today. If you can undermine the source, if you can poison the well, you can dismiss the message. Many do that today by either attacking Paul or the Bible in general. Many want to say that while Jesus brought a nice religion of niceness, Paul invented a Christianity focused on hard and heady ideas like justification. He made it Greek. He made it philosophical. Others will attack the credibility of the Bible. Of course, that's been going on for a long time. The irony, of course, is that Paul is the apostle of God's grace in Jesus Christ for sinners. It's good news that Paul is peddling here. But how vehemently we all reject the idea that we are helpless sinners before God. That's the root of this animosity. It's not an intellectual issue. It's an issue of our self-righteous and sinful hearts. We can't believe that we really deserve hell. We can't believe that we cannot save ourselves, that God himself must come in human flesh to live and die and rise for us and for our salvation. Again, this is gospel. It's good news. But in our flesh, in our self-righteous, Christ-denying flesh, we are offended by this message. We are outraged by it. And so we'll either reject the message outright by rejecting the messenger, or else we will try to modify the message to make it more palatable to our inner Pharisee. In fact, Christians perverting the gospel of Christ is a far more tragic and dangerous thing than militant atheism. The devil is harder at work in the church than he is in the world. The fallen world already belongs to him. Remember, he appears in the church as an angel of light, and he works by perverting the gospel to take our eyes off of Jesus and to focus on our piety, our righteousness, our works. In fact, Christian, Paul is trying to convince us and will try to convince us in the letter that you indeed are doing the work of the devil when you say enough, enough, enough of Christ crucified, enough of justification, enough of this gospel talk. Give me the Christian life. That's what really counts. So, Christian, we need to repent of our Christ-denying piety. Christ is your redemption. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. And he grows you not by his law. He kills you by his law. He grows you by his word of grace. He saves you and grows you in grace by his gospel. Now, Paul will defend his apostleship more fully later in this letter. But for now, he says that he writes with all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul is not alone in his concern for the Galatian churches. He is in the company of other brothers who, like Paul, are faithful to the gospel and alarmed by the situation in Galatia. So who are these Galatians? It will become clear that Paul has a personal relationship with these churches. He is the one who founded these churches, in fact. He did so during his first missionary journey. According to the book of Acts, it looks like there were three missionary journeys that Paul went on. This was his first one. Galatia is a province. It's a region rather than a particular city. And Paul has preached the gospel and planted churches throughout the southern part of this region in Asia Minor. Some of the cities of Galatia would include Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Names that are not familiar to us today, but if you read the book of Acts, these are the very cities to which Paul brings the gospel on his first missionary tour. Now, Paul's pattern, as he says in Romans 1, would be like this. He would go and he would preach the gospel in the synagogue in the particular city that he comes to, as long as they would have him. His missionary pattern is literally for the Jew first and then for the Greek, the Gentile. So once the Jews finally kick him out, once they're outraged at what he's saying about their Messiah dying on a cross, that was particularly offensive, he would go then and preach the gospel to the Gentiles of that city. So the churches which would be the fruit of this gospel would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, it's interesting. We get a snapshot of what Paul would preach when he would go into the synagogues. In this case, Luke records one of his sermons in Acts 13, what he preached in Antioch in Pisidia, which would be one of these Galatian churches to which he is now writing. This is the very message that's now being challenged in the churches of Galatia. First, Paul proclaims that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. He announces that Jesus is the Son of God, and he declares his death and resurrection from the dead, which also fulfill the scriptures. And his opponents in Galatia would not deny any of this. Okay, these are not the Jews who rejected the message of Paul. These are the ones who claim to be messianic Jews, believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. But what they are now attacking is how Paul concludes this sermon in Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, you are justified. You are declared righteous before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. This is the very gospel on which the Galatian churches are founded. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. This Christ who died for the forgiveness of our sins and is raised from the dead is the only hope for us sinners, for Jew and Gentile alike. Christ alone is our righteousness. But again, this is just too hard to believe. So there are some who are beginning to trouble the Galatian churches. And as we'll see, they want these Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified. Sure, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. We're with you on that. But remember, he's the Jewish Messiah. And if you want to be saved, you need to become Jewish too. Faith in Jesus, the Messiah, is not enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Jewish holy days. You need to observe the Jewish diet. You need to keep the law of Moses. Your salvation is not found in his work alone, but in his work plus your works. Like it or not, this kind of religion resonates with all of us. Because again, we too are legalists by nature. And as Christians, we are not completely free from our legalistic natures. We are all recovering Pharisees. We are always tempted to add our human efforts to the work of Christ. We are always tempted to temper the good news of what Jesus has done for us with our own qualifications. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, we receive that by faith alone. But now that you're saved, you better be sure that you're really saved by doing good works. If you are justified, you better get busy and get sanctified. You better get holy and right quick. Don't you know the scripture says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, what's wrong with that, you might ask? Doesn't the Bible teach that Christians are to do good works, that we are to pursue holiness? Absolutely. It's all in where you place the accent. Where is your focus? Is it on your works, your sanctification, your piety, your service to Christ? Or is it on Christ and what he has done for you? As soon as you assume the gospel and move on from faith in Christ to your works, you're already in Pharisee mode big time. You're already diminishing the cross and the gospel. And that gospel is the true and only source of your sanctification. Faith in Christ and his gospel is the only true fuel for the fire of your true zeal to do good works that glorify God. But good news, Christ died even for Pharisees like us. He died even for our legalisms, even for our tendency to forget his gospel and his righteousness to exalt our own. In fact, the only medicine for our self-righteous sickness is the gospel. And that's why Paul says what he does next in these opening verses of Galatians. The risen Christ speaks to his churches by the word of his apostle, through which he gives us the grace and peace of his gospel. Verses 3-5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as he opens this letter, Paul uses a common form of greeting from two different sources. Greeks would greet each other with the word grace, and Jews would greet each other with the word peace, shalom. But to Paul, these two words are not merely, hi, how you doing? Okay, they are gospel words, and they invoke gospel blessings. Grace, God's undeserved favor freely given to us sinners in Christ. Peace. We now have peace with God through Christ and his cross, and that results in a peace of conscience. We're no longer guilty. We are no longer under the condemnation of God's law. Christ has freed us from the guilt of our sins and reconciled us to God forever. Grace and peace. Martin Luther has some good things to say about this. And his lectures on Galatians, in my view, that's the most important work you can read outside of the Bible. No, that's quite a claim. If you would only read the preface to his lectures on Galatians, and I mean read it, meditate on it, it will change your Christian life for the better and forever. Unlike many of the best-selling Christian books today that make that same claim. In fact, it will stop you from chasing after the next Christian fad. and wondering if you're missing the next wave of what God is doing in the church. It will root and ground you in the gospel. It will equip you to battle your inner Pharisee and strengthen you in your lifelong recovery from legalism. If you read it, you will find how beautifully and pastorally Luther understands Paul in the gospel. There are arrogant claims today that Luther biffed it, that he got it wrong. But read it. Read it for yourself. In other words, I recommend it highly. By the way, I'm not alone in that recommendation unless you think I've gone off the deep end. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, which you've heard of, said this: "I do prefer this book of Mr. Luther upon Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all the books I have ever seen." So as we go through Galatians, you will need to bear with me as I will often quote from Luther, and I trust it will be for your benefit as it will be for mine. So Luther comments on Paul's greeting with these words: "Grace and peace. These two words embrace the whole of Christianity. Grace forgives sins, and peace stills the conscience. The two devils who plague us are sin and conscience, the power of the law and the sting of sin. But Christ has conquered these two monsters and trodden them underfoot, both in this age and the age to come." Again, these two words, grace and peace, contain a summary of all of Christianity. Grace contains the forgiveness of sins, a joyful peace, and a quiet conscience. But peace is impossible unless sin has first been forgiven, for the law accuses and terrifies the conscience on account of sin. And the sin that the conscience feels cannot be removed by our works. The more we work and sweat to extricate ourselves from sin, the worse off we are. For there is no way to remove sin except by grace. This deserves careful notice. For the words are easy, but in temptation, it is the hardest thing possible to be surely persuaded in our hearts that we have the forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone, entirely apart from any other means in heaven or on earth." End Luther quote. Grace and peace are the sum and substance of the gospel. And notice from whom we receive these gospel gifts: God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has no trouble connecting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. There is one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is undeniably evident throughout the New Testament. If that were not true, Paul would be an idolater with these words. Only God's name can be invoked for God's blessing, and Paul here invokes the name of the Father and of Christ. Jesus is God's Son. Only God can give you true grace and everlasting peace. And in fact, because we are sinners, we cannot know God and should not think of God apart from Christ, God made flesh. One more quote from Luther. Just one more. He puts it this way: "If you want to find a God who justifies or accepts sinners, then you must know that there is no other God than this man, Jesus Christ." I love Luther because he overstates things. He believes in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, you can read the full context for that. But if you are to know the true God, you cannot know him apart from this man, Jesus Christ. "Take hold of him," he writes, "cling to him with all your heart, and spurn all speculation about the divine majesty, for whoever investigates the majesty of God will be consumed by his glory. Christ himself says, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.' Outside Christ, the way, therefore, you will find no other way to the Father. You will find only wandering. Not truth, but hypocrisy, lies. Not life, but eternal death. Take note, therefore, in the doctrine of justification or grace, that we must all struggle with the law, sin, death, and the devil, and we must look at no other God than this incarnate and human God." And second and last Luther quote. So why is Luther so emphatic about this? Because only the God-man could secure grace and peace for you, a sinner. And Paul tells us exactly how Jesus, God in the flesh, did so for us. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Jesus was not forced to do this. This speaks of his voluntary self-sacrifice. This is how much he loves you, sinner. He gave himself for our sins. Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And there is no greater love in the universe than that of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. And specifically, Jesus gave himself for our sins. In theology, we call this substitutionary atonement. Christ made atonement for our sins. He satisfied God's justice against our sins by dying in our place for our sins. The law of God declares that you are a sinner. It declares that as a sinner, you deserve death. The wages of sin is death. You deserve physical death. You deserve spiritual death. You deserve eternal death, all because of your sins. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was perfectly righteous. But he willingly died for you, for your sins, to save you from what you deserve. And so he killed death by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, so your body will live. The grave cannot hold you. Your funeral will not be the last word for your body. You will rise in the last day, glorified. Why? Because Jesus gave himself for your sins. By nature, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. You had all the potential of a corpse to save yourself. But now you are alive in him because Jesus gave himself for your sins. You deserve eternal death. You deserve hell, God's eternal curse, the second death, or the lake of fire, as Revelation calls it. But Jesus took all of God's wrath, all of God's curse. He was forsaken of his own Father on the cross for your sins. Forsaken so that you would be forgiven forever. All because Jesus died for your sins. Grace and peace is yours now and forever by faith alone in Christ alone. And when Jesus died for our sins, he did it for a purpose, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In biblical thinking, there are two ages. This present age, which is an evil age, this is the age of man's rebellion against God. The age ruled by the evil one, the devil. The age of idolatry, of false religion. The age of sin, misery, and death. But there is an age to come. The age of Messiah. The age of God's kingdom. The eternal age of God's blessing. And the Jewish expectation was that this would happen in one decisive event. When Messiah comes, this present age will end, and we will enter the fullness of the age to come. Paul tells us the good news, that Jesus died for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, which is under God's judgment. And by implication, we already participate in the age to come. Jesus brought this future age of God's blessing, of God's kingdom, smack dab in the midst of this present evil age. Because of Christ, we enjoy the blessings of the age to come already. Not yet in their fullness, but we do really participate in the age to come. We taste of the powers of the age to come even now, as it says in Hebrews. I've hinted at some of this already. Now, you were spiritually raised with Christ. One day you will be physically raised with Christ. Now you are justified by faith in Christ. One day you will be publicly vindicated as righteous in the judgment of the last day. In fact, your justification has a now and a future component. Your justification is the good news of the last day verdict announced to you right now, that you will not be condemned, that you will be justified publicly before God on judgment day. Now you enjoy communion in the body and blood of Christ by means of the Lord's Supper. One day you will enjoy an eternal feast in his immediate presence. We are already delivered from the judgment that awaits this present evil age, but we long for the fullness of that deliverance in a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more sin, misery, and death. For the old order of things will finally pass away, and he will make all things new, all because Jesus died for our sins to deliver us from this present age. And lastly, Jesus did all of this according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christian, God the Father has willed to save you from your sins, has willed to deliver you from this present evil age by giving his Son for you. It's not like you have an angry Father and a loving Christ. You have a loving Father and a loving Christ. And the Holy Spirit who pours out the love of God in Christ for you by his word and sacraments. So how is God's glory revealed? As Luther said, if we try to speculate about the divine majesty, the glory of God, apart from Christ, we would be consumed by his glory. We would be toast. The glory we revel in as sinners is the glory of God's grace to us as sinners in Christ's death for us and for our salvation. It's not a glory celebrated in this present evil age. It's not the glory of a worldly wisdom. It's not the glory of human works and human righteousness. It is a glory that we can only behold by faith. It is the glory of Christ and him crucified for our sins. So in the opening words of Galatians, Christ is already at work through the word of his apostle to dismantle our self-righteousness, to expose our inner Pharisee to the light of his gospel, to remind us that we are all recovering legalists who need this two-step recovery program he prescribes through his apostle, to repent of our sins and our self-righteousness and to rest in his cross alone. Christ is the one who gives us grace and peace through his gospel by the will of God to the glory of God now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, your word, which you speak to your churches even today, to us, through your apostle. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that in them we are shown our sin and we are shown the great work you have done to save us from our sins through yourself, through your work for us on the cross. Lord, as we go through this series, we do pray that you would continue to show us our sin, to show us our self-righteousness, to grant us repentance, to have ever-increasing faith in you and what you've done for us, that we might see the rich and beautiful fruit of love evident in this church. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.